Then you need prayers, you know. Well, good afternoon. If you'd like to open your Bible to Genesis chapter 15, I think the page should come up. It's page 15 and 16 of the church Bibles, those blue Bibles that you have with you. Genesis chapter 15. Let me read from, we're going to read the whole chapter. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abraham said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abraham said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will become my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abraham said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abraham brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abraham drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abraham fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried in a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said, to your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Raphaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. Let me pray and ask the Lord to help us as we look at his word. The unfolding of your word brings light. It gives understanding to the simple. Father, please, by your Spirit, would you unfold to our minds your word and great promises? And please, would you cause your word to cause faith to arise in us, to look to you, to humble ourselves before you, and give us understanding that we might respond rightly, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you'd like to leave your Bible's open, see what we just read. And later on, we might flick to another passage, what Judith read for us earlier. So over 2,000 years ago, Jesus made great promises to those who put their trust in him. His life, his death, and resurrection. He promised that your sins will be forgiven, and you will be declared, both now and in the future, to be right with God. That the suffering of this present age, the struggles against sin, will be put to an end. It will be no more. When he returns and brings in a new heaven and a new earth, with myriads of people who will live with God in this new creation in endless joy. Believing the word of the gospel, this promise that Jesus brings because of his death, believing that brings us into this living relationship with God. But 2,000 years later, the promises Jesus gave seem so far from the reality. How are we now to live between in the gap between the promises and the reality? What does God need to do to keep us going? What do we need to do to keep going? If you're a Christian here today, or you're not a Christian, perhaps, sorry. If you're not a Christian, welcome. We love that you're here with us. But the question is this: what do you think God needs to do to change your mind or your attitude right now towards Jesus? And if you're a Christian, what does God need to do here and now to keep you going and to wait for the promises and to say, yes, it's going to happen? Let me put it in a different form. My wife and I both bring something to our relationship. Example, when we do the dishes, someone likes to wash and someone likes to dry. Oh, well, one of us has to do it. I'll leave that to your own imagination. But don't be biased, because you'd be surprised. But in the relationship between us, perhaps in the relationship between you and your spouse or your friends, maybe you've had a house sharing before, or your family, someone does something and someone does the other. But this relationship that we're talking about is the one with God. And the question is, what does each one of us bring to the table? What's God offering to keep us going? What's God's contribution? What's ours? Who washes? Who dries? You see, this is the most profound question that I think people have got wrong for many, many years, even among Christians, and they still do. You see, Genesis 15 tells us that, you see, God brings everything. He brings promises. And Abraham and us bring absolutely nothing. We bring faith. Just look down with me at verse 1 and see how this old chapter is couched. Verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Abraham. Verse 4, then the word of the Lord came to him. Verse 7, he also said to him, that's God. Verse 18, on that day, God made a covenant with Abraham and said. So, in this chapter, wants us to know, God brings everything. He gives promises. And that's what we'll see first. God brings faith-arousing words of promise. God brings faith-arousing words of promise. So, look at me at verse 1. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield and your very great reward. You see, the word shield and great reward both have military overtones. In fact, it recalls the events of chapter 14 that we saw last week. The word shield has the same root word as the word delivered in chapter 14, verse 20, where Abraham is told by Melchizedek that it is God who has delivered Abraham's enemies, Kedorlaomer and his allies, into his hands. And the word reward recalls the fact that Abraham, after the war with Kedorlaomer, refused a very great offer from the king of Sodom. Chapter 14, verse 21. So God meets Abraham's fears the fear that there is this armies in the land, and there's this king of Sodom offering this reward, and yet Abraham still doesn't have anything. God meets this fear through words of promise. I will protect you and reward you, Abraham. I am on your side. But what good is words? It's in practical terms, the promise seems ever so far away. Abraham still has no child, talk less of becoming a great nation, and his hold on the land is as good as a squatter on your sofa. The gap between the promise and the reality is wide as ever. Abraham's afraid. Will God really do what he promised? Am I going to get this promise? You see, he's honest with God. Verse 2, look at me. But Abraham says, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abraham said, You've given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. God, you haven't done what you said you will. I'm finding it so hard to keep going. He honestly lays his concern before God. See, I think this is how the Bible, in fact, presents genuine faith. Better to lay our doubting thoughts and feelings before the gracious eyes of the Lord than nurse them in our hearts. God, it's quite difficult to trust you on this because you've done nothing so far. And God did not leave him doubting. Look at verse 4, the word of the Lord came to him again. Then the word of the Lord came to him. This man, Eliezer, will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. So God took him outside and said, Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. God reassures Abraham by words of promise. God's promise, you see, are the very backbone of the Bible. In Genesis 12, God gives him a promise. Here, God is reiterating that promise. Throughout the Bible, God gives promises, the very backbone of the Bible. Don't doubt me, Abraham. I'm doubting you, God, says Abraham. I'm finding a heart to keep going without tangible evidence of what you've promised. And God reassures Abraham with words of promise by a sign. He notices what God does, takes him outside, and turns Abraham into an instant stargazer. But imagine the despair that Abraham would have felt if he lived in London. Abraham, look up and count the stars. One, two, three. Oh, look, that's not working. But you see, I remember when I lived in Nigeria and I was in a boarding school in a rural area. You see, at night time, it was bright because the stars and the moon were just shining. But you see, where Abraham lived would have even been greater. You see, it would have had none of the dulling light of Western civilization. And this exercise would have been a net-breaking exercise. How long do you keep counting? Abraham, if you can count the stars, try it. That's how much descendants you will have, verse 5. And notice here that it is God's promise that's the important thing. You see, the stars are a visual illustration of the words of promise God's given to Abraham. This is how much your descendants will be. Abraham, I will give you a son, and your descendants will be as many as the stars that cannot be counted. Your heir will not be the servant of your household. It won't even be Lot, your distant relative, but rather your very own biological son. But isn't this just words? Isn't God like a politician who promises so much during election period, but delivers so little when it's time to deliver. Well, you see, we have the privilege of knowing that God, in fact, kept his promises to Abraham. Abraham will have a son called Isaac, and he will have descendants, the Israelites. He will end up in the promised land through his descendants. God will fulfill his promises to Abraham many hundred years later as well, as we heard earlier. A seed, a descendant will be born called Jesus, who will bring into God's family a spiritual family, spiritual descendants for Abraham. God will act on his promises. But for now, it's enough for him just to say them again to Abraham. I will do it, Abraham. Don't be afraid. Let me ask you, if you're a Christian here today, what do you suppose you need in your greatest moment of doubt? As you await Jesus returning, and everything just looks bleak, it's not getting better, what do you think you need? Which Genesis 15 says, simply to hear over and over again God's words of promise. Nothing new, just the things God has already said. As God's words of promise comes to the table, it brings relationship, it strengthens faith, it reassures us. God's word that he eventually delivers on. That one day, faith will give way to sight as the promises become a reality when Jesus returns. Don't be afraid. Trust me, God says. You really will have the seemingly impossible. Jesus really will come. The promise really will be fulfilled. God brings faith, arousing words. That's the first thing. And the second thing is this. So what does Abraham then bring to the table? What can he do? Well, Abraham brings nothing. He brings faith. And that's why when you see faith takes God at his word. Look at me at verse 6. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him, I can never say those words, as righteousness. Abraham took God at his word. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. You see, the word believed is a repeated and continuous action. Abraham kept believing God. Faith was Abraham's normal response to God's word of promise, in other words. And please know that faith does not have power in itself. That's why I say Abraham brings nothing. And I say this because Abraham can easily be read to be doing something more than the Bible says he's doing because of the word credited. Abraham believed God, and God credited it to him as righteousness, as though he's earning something. So what does credited mean? Well, without beating around the bush, there's a very helpful explanation in the Bible about what this verse actually means. So if you'd like to turn to me to Romans chapter 4, Romans chapter 4, and it's a page 1131. And I'm going to read from verse 1. And this is the apostle of Jesus writing in light of Jesus' death and resurrection and what this verse means. He says this: what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does scripture say? Abraham believed God, and he credited it to, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Credited. Now, to one who works, wages are not credited to as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts in God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. Just notice, Genesis 15:6 is quoted in verse 3 of Romans, chapter 4. What does scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. But notice the way that it is explained to show us that the word credited does not mean that we get right standing with God as a reward for faith. But rather, right standing with God is a gift that we receive by faith. You see, righteousness does not describe Abraham as though he was a good person or that he was doing anything special, but rather it is something God gave him through a word of promise, which Abraham received by faith. So look at verse 4. Look at how Paul explains it. Now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but an obligation. Let me give you an illustration. When I was finished college, I went to work for Boots. I used to start work at 5:30 in the morning, so I used to have to leave home about 5 o'clock. And it was to receive, sort, and put the delivery out before the store was open at 9 a.m. It was a back-breaking job. It was just hard. And so my manager would sometimes come up to me at the end of the month and say that he has a gift for me. The first time he did it, my eyes lit up. What's he got for me? And as his hand ventures from behind him towards me, it was a flat envelope. It was my payslip. You see, you can be sure that I did not find him funny and I wasn't thanking him for it. You see, in fact, it's not a gift, is it? It is my due. I had earned every penny on that payslip. My hurting back from lifting and my tired eyes from minimal sleep are witnesses. You owe me. This is not a gift. And Paul says, that's how it works in the working world. You know that experience, don't you? When you get your payslip, yes, I've worked hard for this. But it is exactly what Genesis 15 does not mean. So look at verse 5 of Romans chapter 4. I'll read verse 4 again just to give you the contrast. Now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift but an obligation. However, to the one who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. Notice the word trust in verse 5 is in contrast to work. In verse 4, trusting is the opposite of working. Trusting who? Trusting God who justifies the ungodly. The word justifies there is the word to count righteous. To count righteousness to someone. To count someone to be right or in relationship. So trust or faith is coming to God with empty hands to receive what we need to be right with him. Because we don't have it, and cannot work for it. So notice it doesn't say God justifies those who are excellent at believing, those who are good, those who earn cookie points by the level of their faith. God credits right standing to those who are his enemies, the ungodly, you and me. In fact, Abraham, that's what he experienced. And when God called Abraham from Ur of the Chaldeans, he was an idol worshiper. He was just like everyone else. He was like the people of Babel who deserved the judgment of God. So the ungodly are those who can bring nothing to earn anything before God. They simply trust God who freely gives right standing with him through the gospel. That's what Abraham did. Come down with me to Romans chapter 4, verse 18. I'm just going to read it without explaining much. And just pay attention. Against all hope of receiving the promise, against all hope, all the reality before him, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations. Just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead. Since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead, yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God. See that? It's the promise that kept him going. But was strengthened in his faith, faith gives strength, and gave glory to God, Why? Being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. That is why it was credited to him as righteousness. He looked to God, looked at his situation, like, yeah, of course God's going to do it. Why? Well, in chapter 14, we heard Melchizedek saying, this God who delivered you is the Most High, creator of heaven and earth. He created the stars. The star maker turned you into a stargazer. He's going to fulfill his promise. And what happened with Abraham is what happens to every Christian. Is it what happens to Abraham is what must happen to anyone to have right standing with the true God, the God of the Bible. And the words he was credited to him, verse 23, were not written for Abraham alone, but for also to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. I'm a sinner. My efforts are as good as dead. Can God's word be true that if I believe the gospel of his son, I'll be made right with him? It sounds impossible and too good to be true, doesn't it? God has power to do what he says. Good enough, I believe. Abraham took God at his word. Faith takes God at his word because it reasons that God has power to do what he promised, that he could do what I can't see yet. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. Faith takes God at his word. Back to Genesis chapter 15, if you'd like to come back. But God doesn't stop there. God goes one up on Abraham. I didn't just promise you descendants, Abraham, I will do what I said. I will do about the land too. And again, God makes promises. This time, God brings promises through covenants. Verse 7 to 21. Look at me at verse 7. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Chaldeans to give you this land, to take possession of it. Abraham, believing God's promise, asked for a sign. Look at verse 8. But Abraham said, Sovereign Lord, how can I know I shall gain possession of it? How can I know that I will be in a new heaven and a new earth, that that's going to happen? How? Well, see, we mustn't read here that Abraham is struggling with some sort of unbelief. I think he's asking God for reassurance. How can I know? What do you do to show me that I can know? And what he received was nothing short of breathtaking. Absolutely breathtaking. At this time, God gives reassurance of his word of promise by making a covenant, verse 18. A covenant, you see, in the ancient world is equivalent to a modern practice of signing a binding contract. But instead of a lawyer's office in Canary Wharf, it looks more like a bit of an animal slaughterhouse. You see, two parties involved, often between a big powerful nation or individual and a small powerful smaller nation or individual. They bring their animals, cut them in half, separate them, and walk between them as a form of acted out curse that says, in essence, if I break the covenant, may I be torn into pieces like these animals. Do you see what God tells Abraham to do in verse 9? God said to him, go bring an heifer, get a goat, get a ram, each 3 years old. Verse 10, he brought them, cut them in half, arranged them, and he waited. Waited so long, fell asleep. The birds of the head came, and then he fell asleep. But in Genesis 15, what's striking is that here, only one of the parties passed through the pieces. God himself in the form of a blazing smoking torch. Look at verse 17. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking brazier from a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said, to your descendants, I give this land. Totally one-sided. It depended entirely on God for its fulfillment. God is saying, let me be cut in two like these animals if I should break my word of promise to you. Oh my goodness. Seriously? In other words, God is saying, I would rather be torn apart than see my relationship with humanity through you, Abraham, broken, the relationship that I promised to establish through your descendants. It is worth noting that a pillar of cloud and fire is how God will later appear to Abraham's descendants, the Egyptians, in Exodus. And for the first time in this passage, or in God's promises to Abraham, we get a time scale of when the promise will be fulfilled. It will be another 400 years, Abraham, before you get the land. Oh. Why? Verse 16, because the sin of the Amorites had not yet reached its fulfillment, its full measure. Abraham, you're going to have to wait 400 years because by then, the wickedness of the people who live in this land will be so great that it will merit my just punishment for their guilt. Now throw them out. Then your descendants can take the land. You see, we read later that they do take the land. Let me be torn in pieces like these animals if I break my word, God says. God's commitment to Abraham couldn't be more graphic, could it? And the only way that his commitment in this graphic way can be even more mind-blowing is if God would make the acted-out curse a reality. If it really happens to God, God breaks his covenant, and it happens to him, you think, what? What? But for God, who cannot lie or die? What do you expect? He can't lie and he can't die. The promise will be fulfilled, is what God is saying. But you see, thousands of years later, God will in fact act out this curse. The God who cannot lie or die takes on human nature to taste death. Why? Because he broke the covenant. No. Because Abraham's children, people like you and me who trust in Jesus, we are covenant breakers. We don't keep our promises. We don't keep our words. And the problem lies there. We die, we lie. We are unfaithful to God's covenant terms. We lie to ourselves. You see, yet God is prepared to cut himself in half to bear the penalty for you and me who break the covenant, who break his law. You see, Jesus, Abraham's descendant, comes and bears the reality of the acted out curse. And what happened to those animals happened to him, though he never broke one word of God. Jesus bore the acted out curse of God's of covenant breaking for us as he hung on the cross, so that the covenant relationship with God that he promised to Abraham might be maintained. And through the cross, God gives us the word of promise through a covenant. God is saying, take me at my word about things that you can't see yet. Why should I take you at your word? Let what happened to these animals happen to me if I don't keep my promise. Am I really going to be forgiven? Am I really forgiven? Even me? See God's promise through the covenant of the cross. He's even bore your covenant-breaking rebellion so that that promise will be fulfilled. Would there really be a new heaven and a new earth? This land that God promised Abraham that he received, this new heaven that we're told that that's what Abraham really looked forward to, more than a land. Would there be a new creation with multitudes of Christians, more than the stars of the sky can be counted, from every tribe, nation, people, and language? Surely it doesn't look like it. Some of us were out on street evangelism yesterday. Think how many people really stopped and said, I really want to hear that. Think of what you look like right now. God says, I will save multitudes. Think of when you speak to your colleagues about Jesus. And you tell them that there's this new heaven and new earth that's coming. You can't see it. They can't see it. But you need to tell them that it's coming. God says, trust me. Keep listening to my word of promise in the Bible. And you will be strengthened to keep trusting me. Let me be torn to pieces like these animals if I break my word. If you're not a Christian here today and you think you need to work up some merit before God, you're just trying to count your goody merit bag, can I say this gently and firmly? Stop it. You cannot, you will not earn anything before God. You must take him at his word that he will count you to be right with him if you trust him, and that you would end up in his new creation one day when Jesus returns. And he's given you a sign by the reality of the acted out curse when Jesus, over 2,000 years ago, died on the cross for our sins. Christian, non-Christian, trust me, Jesus says. Trust God that it is enough that he died, that Jesus died. That his resurrection is proof that he would do everything he said. And receive with empty hands, like a poor blind beggar, what God gives, what you need. Right standing with him. The promise of a new creation. God will count us right with him if we trust Jesus. And with Abraham, we will receive the inheritance of eternity with God in a new creation when Jesus returns. Let me pray.